We are in the third series, the third part of our series of lectures in the land of Nod, where we're talking about the Christian citizen in Nod. We're talking about the Christian citizen's journey through this land of Nod, this place where we share in common with both Christians and non-Christians. We've looked at the church's mission to Nod and made the case that the church can't become the church of Nod, but has to be the church in Nod. The church's witness to the world around it is the church's purpose and mission. But now we're talking about our responsibility as citizens while we live in the civil kingdom, while we live in the land of Nod. Nod being the metaphor, I would have used East of Eden, as I said, but it's already taken. So we're Christians wandering in the land of Nod, and this is where our responsibilities become very explicit. Scripture has a lot to say, not about political theory, but about our conduct while we are in Nod, east of Eden. And this is a tough subject because, again, this is law, not gospel. The command here, the thing that is to characterize our responsibilities as citizens to the nation in which we live, as Christians, the distinctive we have that others don't is all of our conduct is to be governed by love of neighbor. So we'll talk about that and how that arises from the gospel, but we can't turn love of neighbor into the gospel. That's to confuse law and gospel very, very thoroughly. So we're going to have to talk here about this responsibility to love our neighbor and what it means. And I think you'll find this is going to be the most difficult because this is the hardest to do because our neighbor is so unlovely and it's always their fault, right? So you'll see what I mean as we go along. The mandate here for us as citizens in the civil kingdom, given us repeatedly in Scripture, is to love our neighbor. And that's going to have profound implications for how we view our citizenship and how we view fellow citizens with whom we may not agree about anything. So it's a tough subject. Throughout our time in the land of Nod, it is our biblical responsibility to love our neighbor. And that, of course, is much easier said than done. Nevertheless, such love is commanded of us by Jesus and his apostles. And in fact, love of neighbor can be rightly said to constitute the primary moral responsibility assigned to Christians while living in the civil kingdom. So given the importance of love of neighbor to our discussion of the dangers and the duties that we have in the civil kingdom while we pass through this land of Nod, it's important to summarize, and we're just summarizing, the extensive amount of material in the New Testament which spells out this command, and then we'll try and draw some ramifications from what it means to love our neighbor in kind of a practical context. How does this work out for us then as citizens in the civil kingdom? Now, we begin with the simple fact that Christians are commanded to love their neighbor because Jesus tells us to do so. He commands us to do this. In Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, Jesus summarizes the law of God, the Ten Commandments, in terms of the so-called two tables of the law, duties toward God, duties toward neighbor. And so, passage you know well, Matthew 22, 34 through 40, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they got together, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to him, the lawyer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So when Jesus is asked, all right, summarize the law. What does God expect from me? He gives us the two tables of the law in summary form, duties toward God and duties toward neighbor. Now, on another occasion, when Jesus is asked a trick question by Jewish authorities about how he would prioritize the commandments, you can just see the rabbi is trying to catch Jesus here by getting him to prioritize the commandments instead of getting him to make a mistake. So in Mark 12, 20 through 31, we read how Jesus handles this. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, said, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Shema. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So for our Lord, the law then can be summarized in two tables, two duties, love of God and love of neighbor. Really clear stuff. So Jesus makes it perfectly clear that Christians are to love God with everything within us. We're also to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Now, what makes Jesus' words so shocking to the original audience is that throughout the Old Testament and in the Judaism of Jesus' day, one's neighbor was a fellow Israelite. In these two assertions, Jesus does something clearly, completely unexpected. He extends the term neighbor to include anyone whom we encounter in daily life. So this isn't just your fellow Israelite. This is everybody, including Edomites and Amalekites, including Romans. The true meaning of the law, then, is that Jews must love their Gentile neighbors in addition to the members of their synagogue. Now, that is tough stuff to basically flip the cultural norm on its head and say, you've understood the commandments correctly, you love your neighbor, but who's your neighbor? Your neighbor isn't just somebody that's lovable, that's part of your community. Your neighbor is the person who is your enemy. And you're to love that person. So this is tough stuff. This is revolutionary in a lot of ways. And these words are uttered by our Lord at a time when Israel is under Roman occupation. The Romans were better than some, but certainly it was an oppressive, difficult climate for Israel. The Romans were very concerned about keeping the peace. They would do whatever it took to keep the peace. And so the question then reduces to this. Love those who oppress you. Love those who are occupying your land, who are raising taxes from your money to build their roads and to place their soldiers, their garrisons in your cities. Love them. Yes, that's your to love, your neighbor, regardless of who they are. Now, in speaking to his disciples in the upper room, or the farewell discourse of John's Gospel, which is chapters 13 to 17, our Lord's final words to his disciples include the twice repeated command that his disciples love one another. Now, I have to make a couple comments here, because if Reformed churches are known in the broader Christian world for anything, it's not loving each other. Reformed Christians are pretty good at eating the wounded and picking on people. We fight over minutiae. It's kind of an embarrassing situation because, you know, half of our churches are engineers or accountants, you know, that everything has to be just, it's hard for Reformed Christians with confessions to live in any sort of gray area whatsoever. So we say these words seriously because we know this is one place where our tradition falls short, and we need to just fess up and say we do. Now, the final words then from Jesus, this is his last time with the disciples. So this is kind of the summation of everything else. In John 13, 33 through 35, he tells the most intimate of his disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." So Jesus has told them it's good that he go away, and you can just imagine the shock these guys. How on earth is it good that you are going away? They can't get their arms around this. Not only is he going away, you can't come. "A new commandment I give you." Who would dare to say, "I'm giving you a new commandment that isn't in the law"? I mean, this is almost an assertion on its face of deity. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another." So the implication is it's not a new commandment. It's relating love of neighbor and love of God to love of Christ. "By this," by what? Your love one for another. "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So here is the characteristic distinctive that Christians are to be known for, and that is our love for one another. I am a big fan of Francis Schaeffer, as you know, and taught courses on Schaeffer's apologetic method a number of times, and one of the big things that's tough about Schaeffer is he calls the final apologetic, appealing to Jesus' words here, that the way people are going to know ultimately Christianity is true is our love for one another. That's probably the biggest reason non-Christians have to think Christianity is not true, is because of our behavior toward one another. But Jesus says it very clearly. This is how people are going to know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the key here is not to define love as the kumbaya campfire moment, you know, where we're all happy clappy singing and all in this kind of elevated mood. This is the kind of love that's concrete and acts in genuine service toward neighbor. This is the kind of love that does. This isn't the kind of subjective, emotive love with Cupid and hearts and arrows. This is the more concrete kind of actions. Jesus repeats the same commandment in John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, in this case, Jesus says, the love Christ's followers are to have for one another serves as a testimony or a witness to the fact that we are Christ's disciples, those who have been purchased by the shed blood of Jesus. So, to be a disciple, we've been purchased by the shed blood of Christ, which is the visible sign of his love toward us and his love toward a lost and fallen world. We all know John 3:16 from memory. There's a reason for that. This is where the love of God is displayed in the death of Christ for us, his people. And since God loves us in Christ, we then demonstrate to the watching world that we are Christ's by the reciprocal love that we're to have for his people, for those for whom he died. Now, early in his messianic mission, Jesus extends the reach of this command to love one's neighbor to include one's enemies. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, this is the part of the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Tough stuff here. This is basically Jesus saying to the Jews, if you think Moses was tough, and the sad thing is so much of evangelical and Catholic theology say, well, this is easier because God gives you the Spirit to help you. Listen to what Jesus says here. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So, you know, the be happy attitudes, I don't think so, because the next line is pretty clear. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if you're trying to be righteous by obedience or by loving your neighbor or by loving your enemy, the final verdict is you will fail and therefore come under God's condemnation. But the standard is to love your neighbor as yourself, and your neighbor can even be somebody who's regarded as your enemy. It's a pretty tough standard. Now, the implication of Jesus' declaration is that Christians are to love their brothers and sisters in Christ as Jesus commands. In addition, Christians are to love those people routinely considered enemies. And what's an enemy of Christ in the New Testament? Somebody who persecutes Jesus' followers, or who otherwise fosters ill will or hatred or seeks to harm them. These are the enemies. These are the people who seek to harm us because of our faith in Christ. We're to love them. Now, the comprehensive nature of our Lord's command to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who love us also possess a dual citizenship, because Christians, of course, all participate in Christ's kingdom together. But that comprehensive nature to love our brothers and sisters and to love our neighbor, and our neighbor is anybody we encounter in the civil kingdom, as well as our enemies, those who persecute us from within the civil kingdom, that provides us then with a moral foundation for life in the civil kingdom. This is, in a sense, the ethical foundation for all of our behavior in the civil kingdom is love of neighbor. And Jesus is perfectly clear. Christ's people are to be characterized by our love for each other and our neighbor, Christian or not. And the presence of such love testifies to others that we are Jesus' disciples. So, I mean, it's hard to evade that. It's hard to get away from the implications. And it's hard to realize the crushing way in which the law works. This exposes us as completely unrighteous. It drives us to Christ, who did love his neighbor perfectly by laying down his life for his neighbor to save them from sin. But our own catechism reminds us, because of gratitude for what Christ has done, the desire to obey this commandment should arise within our hearts as a fruit of what God has done to save us from our inability to love our neighbor. So the commandment is still present as a requirement, motivated by gratitude because of what Christ has done for us. Now, Jesus isn't alone in this. Immediately after the discussion of the authority and the limits of civil government in Romans chapter 13, that's a text we went through in great detail way back at the beginning of this series, Paul writes this. He says, this is the passage that comes after his discussion of civil government, verses 8 to 10 of chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this word. So notice here, is it second table or first table? All second table. These are all duties toward our neighbor. Any other commandment you can think of are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So Paul is very careful to point out that Christian ethics that discussed from chapter 12 through the end of the book of Romans, this application section, that Christian ethics flow out of the gospel that Paul has preached. I remember back in the opening chapter, Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So Christian ethics flow out of a Christian gospel. So believers have already embraced this gospel by faith. And out of that flows then this conduct that Paul has just described in Romans 13, 8 to 10. Similarly, in his letter to Ephesus, Paul exhorts Christians living in a city well known for its pagan temple of Diana that dominates the local skyline. He says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So love of others is commanded by Paul in Romans 13, in Ephesians chapter 5, and again in Galatians 6, verse 10, where he writes, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we love our neighbors, regardless of whether or not they're Christians, as a manifestation of God's work of sanctification in believers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, Paul offers a prayerful blessing to those reading this epistle. What does he pray for those hearing the words of 1 Thessalonians? Well, this, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So his prayer is that we abound in love, love for one another and for all. And he concludes his first letter to the struggling church in Corinth by exhorting the Corinthians who have struggled with this very issue, let all that you do be done in love. So Christians are to walk in love, that is, we're to demonstrate love for others as a way of life, and we're to abound in love toward all others. Now, book of Hebrews. The author of that book exhorts his readers in chapter 10, verses 23 through 24, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to what? Love and good works. The Apostle Peter, who is the leader of the Apostolic Church, says pretty much the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, the Apostle exhorts Christians who are exiles, as he's called them in that epistle, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth as believing the gospel, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So those who've been born again through the living and abiding word of God are to manifest that new birth by demonstrating their love for others who have likewise been raised from death to life, and who are living together in fellowship and communion in the church. And then later in that same epistle, 1 Peter, Peter adds, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Now, the Apostle John is the one who has the most to say about love of neighbor. He fleshes out in great detail Jesus' command to love others, a command that is very well known to the first Christians. I mean, this is a kind of thing that would have been common knowledge in the early church. This is something we have to be reminded of, but this is the thing that the early church would have held dear, and this is why the early church is accused of incest, because they call each other brother and sister. And why? Because they see a familial sense, a familial relationship to each other, a bond formed in love. So John has a lot to say, and he's writing to churches that face persecution from without, as well as apostasy from within. And he reminds his hearers of the fact that Jesus' redemptive work on their behalf secures eternal life for all those who believe in him, a new life which inevitably manifests itself in love of others. So make no mistake about it, this is not a case where if you love your neighbor, you'll receive eternal life. This is the exact opposite. Because you have been born again, because you have faith in Christ, demonstrate that faith by your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ and by your love of neighbor, who is lovable or unlovable as the case may be, and even for your enemy. And so in the first of his three epistles, John writes this: "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." And this is the first thing that Christian ethics taught believers. You're to love one another. In a lengthy passage, and I'm going to quote it in its entirety, we have what is perhaps the most extensive discussion of Jesus' command to love one another that's given by any of the apostles. It's found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And there John exhorts his readers. This is a long passage, but just listen to the emphasis and the repetition here. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." So Christ's love is prior to our love for neighbor. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the love that we are to emulate is the love of Christ on the cross, bearing in his own body the wrath of God intended for us. That's Christ's love for us. We're to model that now to others. "Beloved, if God so loved us," the cross, "we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit." So this is one of those ways we just know we're Christians. Now, not all Christians will have this at all times. There are times in the Christian life where you're in sin, or just because of the way we are, we don't always feel this or know this. But this is one of the ways we can draw assurance of our salvation, is love of brother and love of sister in Christ. "We know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." So God's love is prior to everything else. And it's not just fuzzy, generic love. It's specific love, hanging on a cross, shed blood kind of love for us. "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence to the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." So John here is basically putting Paul's doctrine of sanctification in kind of a different context, where Paul exhorts us to love neighbor because that's what the law commands of us. Here John says, because God has poured his love into our hearts and demonstrated his love for us in the suffering and dying of Christ, that we are then to model that, as John says, in the world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And that's really the key to the whole notion here. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this command we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So this is a pretty robust and pretty straightforward doctrine that because of Christ's prior love for us and suffering and dying for us, paying for our sins, we're to love our brothers and sisters. And John even raises the hypothetical question, if we claim that, but then hate our brother and sister, and we're not talking about, you know, kind of incidental piques with people, we're talking about a genuine contempt for somebody. There are all kinds of piques we have with people personally. That's just part of life in a fallen world. But here we're talking about hating somebody whom Christ has redeemed. Then there's a question as to whether or not we've actually expressed saving faith. This doesn't mean we haven't, but it's sure holding up a mirror to say, think about this and work through this question pretty carefully. So John is reminding the persecuted Christians of Asia Minor that love for neighbor arises out of God's prior love for sinners, a love manifest in the cross of Christ who loved us before we loved him. And Jesus commands believers to love one another because he was soon to lay down his life as a propitiatory sacrifice, turning aside God's wrath towards sinners. So when people ask us, what is love? Is it this nebulous kind of campfire, emotive, subjective kind of thing? No, it's not. It's the kind of love that's sacrificial. It imitates Christ's sacrifice for us. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. And this supreme act of God's love, the cross, then becomes a model for Christians to follow. There is something concrete that we can emulate. Christ suffering and dying for us ought to frame how we view our neighbor. Again, easy to believe, harder to do. Now, it's because God's love is prior for us and for our neighbor, and it's because this is our basis of this duty to love others, all those who trust in Jesus Christ to save them from the wrath to come should love those who've also been redeemed by Christ's saving death. I mean, one of the categories I think we need to think about is, you know, I'm struggling to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I have to think, how does God feel about them? He saved them in Christ. That has to begin to change my attitude when I don't feel that way. The category we go back to, the default setting, is Christ's love for them has to define my love for them, and vice versa. That's a two-way street. It's because of what Jesus has done for us that his love is perfected in us, John says. And such love then becomes the visible sign which we in turn and as a result are to have for each other. We're to love others, John says, because Christ first loved us. Now, the church's proclamation in the midst of a civil kingdom is not believe in Jesus so that you might properly love your neighbor. Rather, John explains that Jesus Christ loves us despite the fact that we have never and will never love our neighbor as we should. This is why Jesus' sacrifice, this is why his love is always prior. We can only love others to the degree we grasp Jesus' love for us, exemplified in his sacrifice for our sins. And so that's why it's in the light of Christian testimony to the cross of Christ as God's means of saving sinners, which is the very picture of God's love and loss for sinful people, that the gospel goes out to the end of the earth. This command is essentially gospel-driven. The gospel is prior to the commandment in this sense. The gospel is the declaration that Christ died for us because we can't love our neighbors we're supposed to, because we never have and never will love our neighbors we're supposed to. We never will love our enemies as we're supposed to. Jesus died for that. And that now becomes the basis for us to strive to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and to strive to love our neighbor in such a way that it's empirically observable, that it's demonstrable in that sense. So once having believed the gospel and now realizing God's love for us in the person and work of Christ, the great paradox of the Christian life moves to the fore. Having been made alive by the Holy Spirit, and now trusting in Jesus through faith in the saving work of Christ in our behalf, the strangest thing's going to happen. Christians are going to find themselves, however imperfectly, truly beginning to love our neighbor. And because the gospel has been proclaimed to us, because we believe it, because we embrace it, we're going to find ourselves striving, however weakly, but striving to obey our Lord's command to love one another. Now, when seen in that light, it becomes clear that the love God's people are to have for each other, as well as love for their neighbors, even for their enemies, supports and confirms the gospel as proclaimed through the church and its ministers and its members. Don't confuse the law and the gospel here. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for sinners. The gospel is not love your neighbor. But when the gospel is embraced through faith, Christians will experience a profound and, to quote the Heidelberg Catechism, a heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. The paradox here is when the gospel is central, we will find ourselves desiring to love our neighbor. If the command is issued, love your neighbor apart from the gospel, that command will snuff out faith every time because I can't love my neighbor and it's always my neighbor's fault. So the gospel has to be prior. The gospel has to frame how it is I view those whom I'm serving with and living with in the civil kingdom. Now, when this is the case, when we see it this way, it becomes clear that the love God's people are to have each for the other as well as for their neighbors and even for the enemy supports and confirms the preaching of the gospel. That's a point that's worth emphasizing several times over. When the gospel is embraced through faith, we're going to experience this desire to love our neighbors. The catechism puts it, and here's the point. Once we trust in Christ and realize his love for us, our neighbor becomes lovable. Not because they've changed, but because we have. God changes us so that our neighbor isn't so awful. And that's a work purely of God. Now the command then to love our fellow Christians, our non-Christian neighbors, and even our enemies is really at the heart of the ethical teaching of the New Testament. If you want to talk about Christian ethics that flow from the gospel, love of neighbor is the central theme. It is the big one. It is the critical category. But that command isn't given in a vacuum. Our broader Christian theology, having a full sense of what the Bible teaches about a number of doctrines, reminds us that the command to love our neighbor is part of the so-called revealed will of God, which is the Ten Commandments and the summary of them, as we've heard from the lips of Jesus, and then applied in concrete situations by Paul and Peter and John. All of humanity bears the divine image. As Christians, we believe that all of our neighbors are likewise bearers of the divine image, meaning that each and every individual we encounter possesses an inherent dignity and value. Why? Because they're created in God's image. No matter how big a scoundrel they may be, no matter how terrible a neighbor they may be, they are divine image bearers. And that is a very significant reason as to why Jesus commands us to love them. Now, we love our neighbors, first of all, because Christ commands us to. But second of all, because we know they're divine image bearers. They've been created by God to bear his image and likeness. And that's why Christians assign such great value and dignity to all those who bear the divine image. And this includes the unborn fetus, who is our neighbor, to the cruel tyrant. We're currently going through the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar becomes an antichrist figure in that he is a cruel hater and persecutor of the people of God. And only after God throws him on his backside, you know, figuratively, does Nebuchadnezzar reluctantly confess, "Yeah, your God's the God, Daniel, all right." And then turns around and invades Israel and destroys the temple and burns the city. I mean, you know, this is the kind of a tyrant we're talking about. The divine image is found in those who are sick, or those who are weak, those who are near death, those who are ugly, those who are poor. And, yes, to those who are oblivious to the cares of life, such as the young, the rich, and the famous. Even the Kardashians bear the divine image. Now, it's the love of our neighbor that testifies that we're disciples of Jesus and that we're counted among those redeemed by his blood. This is a point that the scriptures have made very clearly. Okay, but the question has just got to be asked then. Do our non-Christian family and friends and neighbors know us by our love for others? Is that how they see us? Or do many of them identify us by our political views? This is where this commandment really starts to land on our toes. Because Aristotle had it absolutely right. We're political creatures. We gravitate toward politics. We gravitate toward the polis. We love it. And yet, what characterizes what others think about us? When we tell people we're Christians, when somebody finds out that you're a Christian, do they think to themselves, oh, you believe in the Trinity and the deity of Jesus? Or, wow, you're really characterized by your love of neighbor. Or do they think to themselves, well, you must be one of those bigots who would deny LGBT people the right to marry those they love? It's almost always the latter. And it's almost always the other person's fault for jumping to the wrong conclusions because they've heard a very poor thing about Christians and many times have run to Christians who have behaved in unloving of ways. Now, one of the most unfortunate and seemingly ever-present realities in Nod is the way in which many professing Christians forget or ignore the New Testament stress upon God's commands to love our neighbor. I'm as guilty of this as is anybody else. And far too many American Christians, instead, because it's part of the culture, it's part of the news cycle that we participate in every day, the 24/7 news cycle, it's part of all of our internet feeds, it's part of the blogs we read, the Twitter feeds we look at, all of that stuff. We color our behavior and attitude by a standard two-party political calculus, which exchanges the theological and the biblical basis of love for neighbor for identity politics. We identify people by the label we put on them and then treat them accordingly. And those labels are not, is that person who supports candidate X, who I find utterly repulsive, is that person a divine image bearer? No, they're an idiot for voting for that person. And I always go to the latter. And yet Scripture pushes me to go to the former, to see that person as an image bearer who I may disagree with, but nevertheless is still somebody I'm to love as my neighbor. Tough stuff, man. Tough stuff. Now, this is not to say naively that Christians who love their neighbors shouldn't have political positions regarding the pressing issues in the civil kingdom. We've been arguing all along that as good citizens, we have to have political positions. But the point here is, what is it that characterizes our Christian witness to our non-Christian neighbor? Our testimony to Christ's love for us and its consequence, our love of our neighbor, or is it our political identification? Is it the identity politic label that's been placed on me because of the person for whom I voted? Does my neighbor know me for that? When I say I'm a Christian, do I think, oh, you must be one of those? When in fact, when I say I'm a Christian, then they ought to be thinking, wow, they really do believe some interesting stuff. And it's, you know, they've tried to explain to me, I don't really understand. Oh, yeah, and they believe that too. Which comes first? It's always the party label that's stuck on us. And so whenever Christians embrace the combative, no-holds-barred nature of modern political partisanship, it really becomes hard to love our neighbor because we think they might be on the wrong side of the current hot-button political issue. It's really easy to read things through that lens and think, I have no obligation to love them. I have no obligation to treat them as a divine image bearer because they're wrong politically. They have this label attached to them, and I treat people with this label that way. That's just not allowable to us. And it's something wrong, I have to work really hard to correct. Now, one of the things that I think gives us some help here is we're not the first to wrestle with this. With great foresight, Founding Father John Adams warned of the danger of the partisan spirit, the danger that that partisan spirit would pose to the fledgling New Republic. So this was written by a letter of John Adams to Jonathan Jackson on the 2nd of October, 1780. "There's nothing which I dread so much as a division of the Republic into two great parties, each arranged under its leader and concerting measures in opposition to the other. This is, in my humble apprehension, to be dreaded as the greatest political evil under our Constitution." So here's Adams looking down the course of history and thinking, the thing that's going to really mess this up is a two-party political system. And boy, did he get that absolutely right. And why that matters for us is if that kind of factionalism represents such a great danger to the Republic, well, then it surely undermines the witness of the church to non-Christians within the civil religion, because we get pulled into that fight, and we then become characterized as Christians by that two-party fight instead of being characterized by our love of neighbor. We're all prone to it. We're all pulled in that direction. It's something we have we can start to address by just being aware of how great a problem it is and how natural a thing it is to happen to us. And I think it ought to all kind of be a splash of cold water in our face when the greatest intellect, probably Adams and Madison, the founders of the Republic, both warn of factionalism. If something's going to bring it down, it's going to be a two-party political system. And we're witnessing this before our very eyes. So one of the most lamentable consequences of the politicization of so many issues within our culture is that Christians are too often identified by political party affiliation. You tell your neighbor you're a Christian, they think you're a Republican. In some parts of the world, they think you're a Social Democrat. Or by political labels. Well, you must be a conservative because you vote for this person. You must be a liberal before you vote for that person. Not because Christians believe certain things about God. Our next-door neighbor, you know, probably never enters their mind that when you say you're a Christian, they think, oh, you have a different understanding of God than the Muslim does or than the Jew does. You're a Trinitarian. They've never probably ever entertained that theological difference that separates us from them. We worship the triune God. That ought to be the thing that distinguishes us from our neighbor, but it's not in this culture. And the degree to which we are identified by our political affiliation, the degree to which that's true of us, is the degree which we fall under the indictment offered by James Davison Hunter. Now, some of you remember we went through his very important book called To Change the World, which is something, if you haven't read, I'd really encourage you to do so. That's a tough book, but it really is powerful in that the parody here is the title, "The Church Can't Change the World." The church shouldn't be about changing the world. Rather, if the church lives in what he calls faithful presence, the world will change. And I really encourage you to take a look at that. But Hunter makes this point. I want to read this very short quote carefully. "It's not an exaggeration to conclude that the public witness of the church in America has become a political witness. The public identity of the church is its political identity. And that is to our shame. Jesus tells us that we should testify that we're his disciples to the watching world by our love for one another and our neighbor." So here it really is Jesus against the culture. He tells us our identity is the love we have for others in a demonstrable sense, in concrete acts. And yet, because of the current political landscape, people often identify the church as somehow tied to the political party system, so that evangelicals are seen as a voting bloc, not as people who have a certain set of beliefs. And that's a really bad thing. The church's witness has been unfaithful to the degree which we allow people to do that. And I think people make those connections because they're honestly observing our conduct. This is not a slanderous label thrown on us. This is a label we in fact claim for ourselves. We're an evangelical party politically. Not that we're evangelicals in the classic Reformation sense. We believe in the five solas. That's what an evangelical is, at least classically. But in contemporary culture, an evangelical is a person who votes for Republicans. And non-Christians who throw that label around can't even tell you what an evangelical believes. And sadly, most evangelicals who wear that label politically can't tell you what an evangelical is. It's a sad commentary, and I think Davidson really James Davidson Hunter really nails us with that, and it's one of those quotes you just hate to read because I think it's so true. Sadly, polarizing political labels do this to us. They divide us while evading the deeper questions and issues at stake. It's just easier to go to a label you throw on somebody than take the time to figure out who it is that they are and what they believe and why we should love them as our neighbors. Non-Christians often don't trust us because they fear we support political legislation that's going to impinge upon their personal freedom. They see Christian theology as basically some sort of spoilsport theology that's either the social justice Jesus or the spoilsport Jesus. But Jesus is always a negative influence because he's here to take away my freedom, my liberty. At least that's the way Christians have presented him. Now, what would happen for a moment if instead non-Christians thought to themselves, wow, I don't necessarily agree with that guy's political views, but I sure appreciate the love and civility they show to me and to my family, and I witness it when I see them interact with their Christian brothers and sisters. How would that change things if that were the thing for which we were known? That would do far more than anything we could ever achieve politically. So Hunter's point's a tough one here, and it can't be easily dismissed, especially in light of the extensive number of commands that we've seen from Jesus and the apostles to the effect that Christians within the civil kingdom should be characterized by their love. Now, I'm not implying in any sense that love of neighbor means compromising with the spirit of the age and adopting a less offensive posture and making every effort to compromise and appear to be more loving. Because if we truly love our neighbor with the kind of love that John and Jesus and Paul and Peter are talking about, if we truly love our neighbor like that, then we're going to tell them the truth. We're obligated to tell them the truth. And those truths include difficult things like abortion stops a beating heart, and that Christian sexual ethics entail chastity before marriage, and lifelong devotion to our spouses, and that same-sex relationships are sinful. I mean, loving our neighbors, telling them the truth about those things. But we ought to make every effort to explain those things as we're able and to argue our case, but doing so in such a way that we demonstrate as much love and respect as possible to those with whom we interact and with whom we disagree within the civil kingdom. And the chances are, it's not a plan for evangelism, but chances are, if you're a good neighbor and if you're a good citizen, you may just get a hearing to share the gospel that you'd never get otherwise. Now, to put this in the most personal and practical of terms, if my neighbor can trust me not to steal his property and to feed his cat and water his lawn when he's on vacation, and to check in on him or his family when they're sick, then I'm going to have a better chance of explaining Christian views on moral convictions necessary to the health of the civil kingdom. Meaningful discussion is far less likely if we behave as political partisans who glibly dismiss others and their views using the rhetoric of partisan politics. We just call each other names and throw labels on them, and that's the end of the discussion. Jesus is very clear. They will know you're Christians by your love for each other. He did not say they will know you by the presidential candidate you endorse. That's the reality. And the very fact that our non-Christian neighbors are more likely to categorize and identify Christians through political identification and not be able to even mention or identify any distinctive Christian belief is a sure sign that Christians have been seduced by the futile hope of successfully fighting back against the spirit of the age by embracing the spirit of the age. Hunter in Change the World says this: with the reduction of the public to the political and the subsequent politicization of so much of human experience, there is an accommodation to the spirit of the age that has made politics the dominant witness of the church to the world. Now, this is not just evangelicals in the United States. This is liberation theology throughout Central and South America. Social justice, that the way to solve it, Karl Marx had a better solution to this than Jesus did to some of these folks. Or the social democrat notion in Northern Europe, Western Europe, that if society just provides a big enough social net and spreads the wealth around fairly enough, that's going to solve humanity's problem. And that's identified with the Christian Social Democrat parties that make up the various European nations. We're not alone in this. This is because human nature is drawn to the political. We're drawn to the polis. We live in the polis. We drive through it every day. We watch its actions on our TVs every night. I mean, it's not that that's a bad thing. The question to be involved in the polis is that the city is a bad thing. It's a bad thing, though, to give up our Christian witness for a political one. That's especially when the church does it in its official capacity. So, we can't be so naive to think that if we love our neighbors, we're going to immediately convince them that homosexuality is a sin. I might love my neighbor and never, ever, ever get them remotely close to the idea that God condemns that behavior because it's against nature, and the analogy of husband and wife being an analogy given us of Christ and his church, I mean, there are good theological reasons why homosexuality is a problem. There are good natural reasons why. Take the Darwinian approach, for example. It's rather hard for there to be a survival of the fittest if there are no more fittest. There are just all kinds of reasons as to why this is problematic. I mean, I may never convince them of that, but while I'm trying to convince them of that, I at least need to make the effort that I'm concerned about them and that I love them because they're my neighbor, even if I disagree with them. So we have to oppose the spirit of the age by choosing the method of witness that's given to us by Jesus and the apostles. And that witness takes place on two levels. Churches, as much as it lies within their power, must begin the process of distancing themselves from political identification and partisan politics. The church, as the church, has to disengage from partisan politics. It cannot get in that sphere and play that game. The church must be known for preaching Christ crucified and not for endorsing political candidates, particular candidates, or any legislation. And yet at the same time, Christian citizens who must of necessity engage in political activity within the civil kingdom must do so with the commands of Jesus and the apostles firmly in mind. What does that mean? It means be a good citizen, love your neighbor, and engage in political activity. But engage in political activity in such a way that the non-Christian citizen isn't going to characterize you by the latter, but by the former. Now, Hunter's challenge is compelling, but it's difficult to accomplish. Here it is. The first task is to disengage the life and identity of the church from the life and identity of American society. He knows full well this is not going to be easy despite the necessity of doing so. Quoting again, to change the world. To be sure, it would be impossible to completely disentangle the church from any society in which it's found. Christians, like all human beings, are constituted by the particularities of their time and culture, and it's only natural that they should identify with their communities and nation. But on all fronts, the merging of faith and politics and culture is deeply problematic. It is time for disentangling. And I think that charge needs to be heeded and heard. Now, that's not to say that Christian citizens should not be political partisans, because as citizens, we all ought to be well-informed and very thoughtful participants in the political process. That means, in this particular culture at this time and place, it means joining a political party, or perhaps at least voting in the state of California with a choose-not-to-declare ballot, but it means voting and participating. Now, it's also to say that a Christian citizen's non-Christian neighbor should think of them first and foremost as a good neighbor, and only then as, oh yeah, he's also a Republican, oh yeah, he's also a Democrat, oh yeah, he's also a Libertarian. That's hard to do. Now, as we noted way back when in a previous lecture, when we considered the church's acts of mercy and charity within the context of the local church, one very powerful way in which Christ's love is manifested to the people of God is through the various diaconal ministries to those in need in the local church. Now, Paul's point in Galatians 6, verse 10, that Christians do good, especially to those within the household of faith, seems to imply, and I think it does, that local churches focus first and foremost upon caring for their own members. I think Paul lays down that principle that the first group we take care of are the members of our church. That's a biblical principle. But the focus upon helping our brothers and sisters in Christ first doesn't mean that a church's good works and charity end there. If individual Christians are to be good citizens who demonstrate love for others, So are churches to show love to outsiders, because churches serve as embassies of God's mercy in the midst of a civil kingdom. This is a metaphor that Mike Horton uses often. He says the church itself is not an American institution, but a colony of Christ's heavenly kingdom in this present age. I think it's very helpful to think of the church as you would think of a nation's embassy in Washington, D.C., that the people in that building have citizenship somewhere else, but they're living in our midst, and they conduct all kinds of business in the civil kingdom around us. They go to the same grocery store as we do, you know, all that stuff, but their citizenship is held somewhere else. And I think that's a helpful way to view the mission of the church. It is a God-given colony of aliens placed in the midst of the civil kingdom for the purpose of evangelizing and engaging in the missionary activity that goes with that. At the same time, to perform diaconal work that takes away some of the objectives that people have toward Christianity. So the church is a colony of Christ's kingdom. Now, within the church, diaconal ministries begin at home, but to those outside the church, such diaconal services provide a very effective means of extending Christ's love and mercy to those in need who may or may not be Christians. Diaconal ministries also provide personal and effective aid to people which impersonal government agencies often cannot. There's something about Christians helping their neighbor that's a lot more efficient, a lot wiser use of money than sending them to a county agency. I mean, the government is, one of the things government does is provide a safety net. But wherever possible, if we can take somebody off the government safety net and help them ourselves, it's going to be much more personal, it's going to provide them with actually better care, and it's going to provide them with someone who's actually going to share Christ with them as a consequence of that. So Jesus' disciples are to engage in these kinds of works of mercy and charity because all people are divine image bearers and because, frankly, it's a command that we love our neighbor. Now, there are many churches that devote much time and energy and financial resources to impacting the wider world for the cause of Christ and his gospel. I mean, one of the things that just characterizes evangelicals, we're always thinking globally, we're always thinking these large, gigantic, earth-shattering ministries that are going to change the world for Christ. Well, those churches that have the means and which excel at thinking of gospel ministry in broad and strategic terms, well, God bless them and may they continue to do so. Yet every church, no matter how small and seemingly insignificant, can reach out to their own neighbors and communities through diaconal ministries. Such outreach is worthwhile simply because those living near our churches are our neighbors, who at times really do need our help. An additional benefit of these sorts of local diaconal ministries is that mercy and charity to those outside the church often serve as a very effective form of pre-evangelism. Pre-evangelism is a category that Francis Schaeffer uses to talk about putting the categories in place so that later on someone will understand why they need a Savior, what sin is, what Christ has done for them. It's to kind of put those things in place that they have to have in order to come to an understanding of the gospel. And a church which is a good neighbor to its community and which helps those in need as it can is likely to see people begin attending worship and asking questions about the Christian gospel. Even if they don't, it's still okay. We still should do it. Why? Because Christ commands it and they're divine image bearers. A small church can't change the world. A small church shouldn't try to change the world. But the members of even the smallest churches can love their neighbors and extend Christ's love to those within that church's sphere of influence. And every church can start there, no matter how big they are, how large their budget is. Every church can start there. We don't need to be global. We need to be local. Start in our own community. Think about that first. Now, another important way to fill Christ's exhortation to love our neighbor and serve them is through our secular callings and vocations. Admittedly, I gave this short shrift here, but you could spend a lot of time on this, and I would encourage you to take a look at Gene Veith's book called God at Work if you're interested in the topic of vocation. I touch on it obliquely here. Now, this comes from Martin Luther's profound words that still ring true. A Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is perfectly dutiful, servant of all, subject to all. Luther denied that these two statements are in any sense contradictory, because on the one hand, Christian men and women have a spiritual nature now redeemed in Christ. Neither death nor sin now constrain us, because through faith in Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf, we're reckoned as righteous people for God, and therefore sin's power over us is broken. In that sense, we are subject to none, those who tell us that Jesus Christ's work is not sufficient to do those things. Nevertheless, Luther says, in light of Christ's command to love our neighbor, we have the duty, despite our freedom, to become servants of all. And I think Luther nails this. For Luther, then, one profound way we love our neighbors by serving them. And there's an often cited attributed to Luther. The authenticity of this is disputed, but as one Luther scholar said, if Luther didn't say it, he should have. Familiar story. Luther was once approached by a man who enthusiastically announced that he'd recently become a Christian. We've all met this guy. Wanting desperately to serve the Lord, he asked Luther, "What should I do now?" As if to say, should he become a minister? Or a traveling evangelist? Or a monk, perhaps? And Luther replied to him, "What's your work now?" "I'm a shoemaker." And much to the cobbler's surprise, Luther said, "Then make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price." That's the doctrine of calling and vocation. One of the Reformation's most lasting and important areas of impact upon larger society was the rejection of the notion that those called to holy orders, those who engage in church work as a full-time vocation, perform a service much more valuable than the daily labor of a common worker. With the recovery of the so-called priesthood of believers, now quoting from Jean Vieth, every kind of work, including what had heretofore been looked down upon, the work of peasants and craftsmen, is an occasion for priesthood, for exercising a holy service to God and to one's neighbor. That's the thing that's key to vocation. It's not only you do it because your gifts enable you to do it, you do it because it's one very good way of serving your neighbor. We don't think of it like this. Seeing our duty to love our neighbor as fulfilled in part through the daily activity of serving others in the civil kingdom can have a profound effect not only upon our neighbors but upon all of society. If you do whatever it is that you do and do it well to the glory and honor of God, you are loving your neighbor, your boss, your co-worker, your family by bringing home a paycheck. This is one of the ways we love our neighbor. And Luther's very helpful here to remind us of that. And Jean Vieth goes on. He says, quoting from God at Work, "In the government, rulers are to love and serve their neighbor." What? Rulers are to serve and love their neighbors. That is, their subjects. And subjects, in turn, are to love and serve their leaders. Citizens and rulers both are to love and to serve their fellow citizens, including those who are oppressed and victims of crime or injustice. So think of this, public service, serving in government as a way of loving neighbor. Now, that would change a lot of things. It might speed up the way the post office works or the DMV works. We won't let that go. The point is, good citizens serve other citizens, and poor citizens exploit other citizens. Good government serves its subject. Bad government seeks to exploit and oppress them. Now, an important outcome of loving and serving our neighbor through diaconal ministries, which is related, and through our vocation, is that Jesus reminds us that Christians are going to function as salt and light in the city of man. Matthew 5:13-16, well-known words from Jesus. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Well, the salt and light metaphor here points us in the direction of God's people exercising a kind of common grace function, influencing the world around us by demonstrating love for neighbor and by serving them, not exploiting them. And the salt and light metaphor doesn't fit well with those who believe that it's the mission of the church or Christians to transform the culture or take dominion over whatever culture it is in which we happen to live. The taking America back language doesn't fit with being salt and light. The reason why is Too much salt is toxic. While reflecting salt's well-known preservative function really does seem to be the point of our Lord's analogy. Salt and light preserve and keep things in order. They don't dominate them. And so whenever Christians function as salt and light in a given culture, their actions restrain evil. When we're good neighbors, our actions actually restrain the evil that's around us. When we love our neighbor, we return dignity and value to the work we perform, which is a reflection of the creation mandate. And we provide for our own, following that mandate of the priority of the family that's laid down in the cultural mandate, as well as providing for others from the abundance, the excess we have. When we do that, we're functioning as salt and light. We're actually restraining evil. We're actually pointing people in the direction of the grace of God, just indirectly at that point. Now, Jesus' point applies to all areas of the civil kingdom. Love of neighbor, especially those in which Christians apply their callings and vocations, because it's amazing that loving service is almost always noticed by non-Christians. And ironically, as Jesus says, when that happens, God receives a measure of glory from a watching world of unbelievers. And that's something really worth striving for. So when we pick up next time, we'll wrap up with just a brief summary of the duty of Christian citizens again, and then take a look at the summation that's given us by Charles Cranfield, the duties of Christian citizens, and then we'll be done with our survey of the land of Nod. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for the words we find from our Savior and those very difficult words to love our neighbor. Father, we're thankful that you have called us to do this only after showing us your love for us in the death of our blessed Savior, who suffered and died and shed his blood for us as a sign of your love for a lost and fallen world. And we're thankful, Father, that you've given us that context and those categories, and you've given us a gospel to hear over and over and over again to motivate us to love our neighbor. But help us, Lord, to think that in this perilous time where we live in an age of identity politics and name-calling and rancor and great division and polarization, help us, Lord, to check out of this and to disengage and to start treating our neighbors like image bearers and to treat them as people with whom we may have the most fundamental of disagreements with, but people worthy of the conversation, worthy of convincing, worthy of loving, worthy of caring about. And we're fallen and we're sinful and we don't like doing this. We don't find this easy. But we ask you, Lord, to help us, that you would remind us of the importance of this, and that we would learn to pray for wisdom and for the power to do this when we encounter those who are difficult to engage. And so, Father, we pray for wisdom. We pray that we'll be faithful to your word, we'll be courageous in our witness, and not give in to the spirit of the age, but engage it as we should, as those who love our neighbor and who see that each person we encounter is indeed a bearer of the wonderful divine image. Help us, Father, wrestle with these things so as to bring Christ glory and honor, for we pray this in his blessed name. Amen.